going to Genesis 12. In our last study, first 11 chapters of Genesis, we saw the beginning of creation. We know that the word Genesis is Greek for birth or beginnings. We saw the beginning of creation, the birth of mankind, and we traced the lineage of mankind specifically down through one generation. Actually, with Noah, it all boiled down to one generation. But then from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, it kind of spread out. But we went down through the lineage to get us to this guy that lived in Ur of the Chaldees. His name was Abram. Okay, Abram. And as chapter 11 drew to a close, we saw that the family moved northwest from Ur, which is in modern-day Iraq, to Haran, which is way up kind of northwest, up on the border of Turkey and Syria, if you're becoming familiar with the Middle East. And I hope that every once in a while you glance at a Middle East map and you kind of get your bearings on where things are. Well, as the family moved there, we would think to go on. And yet, as students of the New Testament, we know something that your average reader wouldn't recognize. And that is in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was speaking to the council right before he was stoned to death as the first martyr of the church, we find out that this move from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran was actually like a disobedient act. That when the Lord had said to Abram to move, he didn't tell him to move just anywhere. He said, leave your relatives behind and go to the land of Canaan. That was pretty much due west. Well, in complete obedience to the Lord, he took dad and he took his nephew. He took really the whole family and moved northwest up to Haran. And there they stayed until dad died. Well, now we see that God tells him again, as we pick up in chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram. And you could almost read, the Lord said to Abram, again, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. Now notice this, and it should be circled, underlined, highlighted, starred, and just generally marked up in your Bible here. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. That should be the verse through which our nation deals with the Middle East. Right there. If we have any foreign policy which speaks towards a different end, America's in big trouble. And in you, he says, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God tells Abram to leave Haran and go now down to the land of Canaan, and he makes two promises to Abram. Number one is this hugely significant one, favor upon Abram and his descendants, the Jews. Anyone who blesses them will be blessed. I know that Pastor Chuck attributes the success, if you would, the worldly success that people look at of the Calvary Chapel movement to a handful of things. Number one, teaching verse by verse through the Bible. Number two, our huge hearts for the nation of Israel. And so many throughout the ages have sought God's blessing and yet have not gone about the way which we need to be blessed, and that is to have hearts for the nation of Israel and for those people. Conversely, if we curse them, we will be in big trouble. I think we're headed towards big trouble. The whole idea of the side-by-side states, the Palestinian state and the Jewish state, is probably the worst foreign policy decision that America has made in the last 200 years. Very, very scary stuff. And so please pray for the nation of Israel and pray for our nation that we would bless and not curse. The second promise is that in you all the nations of the earth or all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is a foreshadowing, a hint of the coming Messiah. And that will be explained and clarified and expounded upon as God continues to speak to Abram and in the New Testament as these scriptures are quoted, showing that they were fulfilled in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. So, once again, Abram packs up the family. Say, wait a second, this Abram, he's not the faithful guy that I remember, not from Sunday school anyway. Sure enough, he was told to leave his relatives, but his dad's dead, so he takes his nephew Lot, and he takes his wife Sarai with him, and they take all their possessions, which they've accumulated, and they head out for the land of Canaan, and they come to the land of Canaan, and Abraham passes through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh, and the Canaanites are in the land. The Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And then as he's cruising through here, God says, I'm going to give this land to your descendants, this whole thing. It's going to be huge. And so they get to the land of Canaan, and you think, okay, this is the beginning of the history of the Jews. No, there's a famine, so Abram moves to Egypt. Now, Abram, this righteous guy, God said, go to Canaan. He said, okay, I'm passing through on the way to Egypt. He goes to Egypt and he looks around, and Egypt is pretty much the same as you picture it, either back in the days of the slavery, which haven't happened yet, but the Israelite slavery, or even today, if you visit the land of Egypt, there is no fear of God in their eyes. And he looks around and sees that force is the rule of the day. And if somebody looks at your wife and decides that she's cute, all they have to do is kill you and they've got a new wife. And so he turns to Sarai, this great man of faith, and says, wifey, if anybody asks, you're my sister. Great man of faith, this Abraham or Abram. Lie about the marriage to protect me from spousal piracy, if you would. Well, as it turns out, Sarai is pretty good looking. It must be. She must have been a very attractive woman. How could she not be? She was the mother of all the Jewish women. And I happen to think that that race is among the most beautiful. And so, you see, Judy missed third service, so I had to give her that extra one today. Okay, now, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, hears about this beautiful woman and says, okay, well, since that's her brother, we won't kill him, and we'll take her into my harem. Well, Sarai ends up in Pharaoh's harem, but God afflicts Pharaoh. And when the source of Pharaoh's affliction is revealed, Pharaoh calls Abram and says, hey, buddy, why didn't you tell me this was your wife? You know, come on, you're supposed to be a godly guy. He rebukes, the secular guy rebukes the father of the Jews. And what we're going to see all through the scriptures is the admonition to live righteously so that there is no cause for cursing to become coming upon the name of God. And here we see the father of the Jews, Abram, he is living a life which is not a good example. What we're going to find out is all through the patriarchs. Adam, do you look to Adam as a great guy? Well, no, he sinned. He took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and took it from his wife and ate. Noah was a righteous man. Noah passed out drunk and naked, okay? Well, Abram was this righteous man, wasn't he? Yeah, he was so righteous. God said, leave your family. So he took the family, said, go to Canaan. So he didn't go to Canaan. Okay, we'll go to Canaan this time. Well, we're going to stop through and go to Egypt. Okay, lie about the wife thing. These guys are very much like you and me. And that is, I think, one of the biggest crimes that's perpetrated upon Sunday school kids is that we paint the Bible heroes as perfect. They are not perfect, and we need to let people know, hey, God is faithful to unfaithful people. God is merciful to mess-ups like you and like me and like Noah and Abram. Okay, so Abram, after being rebuked by the Pharaoh, returns, went up from Egypt. This is chapter 13. Went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Now, as they're cruising along, Lot's got all this stuff, and Abram's got all this stuff. It says in verse 6 that the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. You know what, saints? That's a big reason for two people in a marriage not being able to live together very often. My possessions are too great for me to be satisfied with this man or with this woman. Well, in this case, it was just a very practical standpoint of we can't feed our flocks in the same fields. There's just too many of them, and there's fights breaking out between the herdsmen. And so Abram, he seeks to be the peacemaker, and he says, we're going to have to split up, but I'll give you first choice of where you want to go. You know, wherever you want to be, that's okay with me. And so what he says in the scripture, or what the Lord tells us in the scripture, is that Lot decides. It says in verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. So he looked and said, now that's a perfect land. I choose that. In spite of the fact that it says the inhabitants, verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Hey, if you make your relocation decisions based on the richness of the land rather than the wickedness of the people, hey, you've got some hellfire and brimstone to look forward to in the chapters to come. And certainly we see that. But first, World War I happens in chapter 14. World War I, you might call it, that at the end of chapter 13, you know, God shows Abram just how much of the land his countless descendants are going to inherit. But then we see that five kings against four kings, nine nations going to war against one another. It must have been a big to-do in those days. And as it turns out, the four kings are more powerful than the five kings, and they run them out, and some of them fall into tar pits and other slapstick comedy sort of things. And they pilfer and pillage and plunder and all those great P words that result from war being victorious. And for example, the king of Sodom being defeated, and so Sodom being plundered, and everything in Sodom and everyone in Sodom are taken away. Well, a messenger comes running up to Abram and says, hey, your nephew Lot just got taken as plunder. All the people of Sodom have been carted away and all their stuff. Abram's not going to take this lying down. He goes, guys, suit up. And Abram had a lot of guys to be able to say suit up. He had 318 trained men in his household. These are people over 20 years of age, but less than 50 years of age. You can imagine how many people must have been in Abram's camp already. And so he takes his little army and they march double time to catch up with those who had stolen the people of Sodom. And Abram's small army was victorious over this opposing army and rescue everyone who is captured and everything that is captured. And in verse 17, we see this. What chapter are we in? We're in 14. It's hard to teach multiple chapters, I'm telling you. Verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of let me back up a little bit. You know, this happened to me in second service too. I'm thinking not enough people are praying for me. Oh, how's that? 14:17. I'm sorry. Yeah, I was in the right place. The king of Sodom. See, that ties in with the next part of the story. Well, not only the king of Sodom, but Melchizedek in verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. Okay, this guy, Melchizedek, he's the king of Salem. The word Shalem, or as we know, Shalom, means peace. He's the king of peace. Interesting. The king of peace, who's also a high priest of God, brings out bread and wine. And you say, wait a second, that sounds kind of like what we were talking about this morning, about a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you were thinking that, you're thinking well. The book of Hebrews in chapters 5, 6, and 7. You can jot that down next to this passage here of verse 18. Hebrews 5, 6, and 7 talk about Jesus, our great high priest, who is after the order of Melchizedek. You see, the scripture tells us about two orders of priests. There's the Levitical priesthood, the descendants of Aaron, and the Melchizedek priesthood. That priesthood is not by birthright, but by office. You have to hold two offices and fulfill a lot of other requirements. Those two offices are you have to be a priest and you have to be a king. Now, we see throughout the Jewish history that those two offices are always mutually exclusive. When a king acts as a priest, he gets struck down. And yet there's a foreshadowing in Zechariah of Joshua, the high priest that in Zechariah's day was named Joshua, Yehoshua, Iesus in the Greek language, what we would say Jesus. Back in those days, this guy named Joshua is the high priest, and God had a crown put on his head as a foreshadowing of someone in the future who would be a high priest named Joshua, or Jesus, or Jesus, who would be called the branch of Jesse, the branch of David, and would build the temple, the millennial temple. And so in Zechariah, you can trace that down in the book of Zechariah. Very interesting. That is in Zechariah chapter 6. And so Melchizedek, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. He's not an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, but he is a foreshadowing of him. And it says that Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. Abram was quite wealthy. He gave him a tenth of everything he had because he was the priest of God Most High. It's interesting, too, that the writer of Hebrews uses that and points out, hey, you who want to live under the law and others who want to say we're not under the law, well, guess what? Abram was the foreshadower or the forerunner, the great-grandfather of a guy named Levi, who would be the father of all the priests. He says that you could say Levi paid Melchizedek the tithe, and so Melchizedek's order of priesthood is higher than Levi's priesthood. And we find out that the tithe, giving to the Lord's work a tenth of what we are increased with, is not really an Old Testament law of the law of Moses, the law given at Sinai at all, but goes way back before the law was given, that God establishes the rule of the tithe long beforehand. And so those who say, well, I never tithe because that's legalism. I don't ever give to the church because, you know, that's just Old Testament law. No, it's in the Old Testament, but it's an Old Testament example that we tithe to the priesthood of Melchizedek, to the Lord Jesus Christ, long before the law was ever given. And so that kind of messes with people's minds when they say, oh, I'm not under the law. Hey, neither was Abram. There was no law at this point. Now, the king of Sodom shows up. That confused me earlier in verse 17. Now, verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take all the goods for yourself. Hey, what a great idea. You think about it. Hey, I should get paid for this. Well, yeah, you can have all your people back and I'll take all the stuff and that'll be a good even trade. Abram said, no way, not a chance. Because Abram was happy to rescue people. Though they be exceedingly wicked, he was happy to rescue them, as we should be as well, seeking to rescue people, even if they are wicked. And yet, he would not prosper financially from it. He refused. And I think that's a great position for us to be in. Hey, I don't mind rescuing the wicked, but I don't want to get rich from them. And I don't want their money, and I don't want their increase. And so when the king of Sodom said, hey, you can have all the stuff, Abram said, no way, I don't want the stuff. And then we go to chapter 15, where Abram is emotionally down. And he says, you know, that the Lord appears to him, don't fear, I'm a shield to you, your reward is going to be great. And he says, God, what can you give to me since I'm childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He's my chief servant, the steward of the house. That's the guy I have to give my inheritance to. I'm down. I'm bummed. God says, hey, you know, don't worry about it. You're going to have a son, and your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of heaven. Well, in verse 7, then he says, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. You know, sometimes you're a little disobedient, to give you this land to possess it. And Abram, being down, as we tend to be somewhat argumentative when we're emotionally down, he says, well, how do I know I'm going to possess it? And so the rest of the chapter here shows, and we don't have time to get into the details, but it shows the cutting of a covenant. Have you ever heard the term, how we cut a contract? How we, you know, we cut a deal? Well, the original beginnings of that was they actually cut an animal in half and the two people would walk between them and recite the terms of the covenant. Well, as God says, okay, you know, cut the heifer in half and we'll go do this, he suddenly causes Abram to fall asleep, and then God walks down the center of that contract by himself. What does that show us? That shows us that regardless of how the Jews would behave, regardless of the fact that they would fall into idolatry, regardless of the fact that they would kill the Messiah, regardless of the fact that they still have not received the Messiah today, God has not seen that they broke that covenant because they didn't have any part of the covenant. It was only God. And that's an important thing to understand. God has not forsaken the Jews. Many churches today, you'll go in and they'll say, we, you know, the church have inherited all the promises of Israel because they killed Jesus. Oh, look out. Look out. Read the book of Romans 9, 10, and 11 and see if God has forsaken the Jewish people. No, he hasn't. He has not, because the contract that was cut, the deal that he cut with them, wasn't with them. It was by himself. And so that is what you'll find at the end of chapter 15. Now, Sarai, in chapter 16, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. So there's this promise. God promised Abram that he would have a son. And once that happened, his wife Sarai started looking for a way to make it happen. You ever do that? Oh, I got this promise from God. How can I make it happen? You know, we giggle at that, but it's true. We see how we can accomplish spiritual things in the flesh. And Sarai's guilty of this. Now, one of the repercussions of them having left Canaan and going to Egypt, you know, you remember that. There's a famine. We just talked about this a few minutes ago. There's a famine. They go down to Egypt. Say you're my sister, so I won't die, okay? One of the repercussions of that is they picked up some baggage down in Egypt. They also picked up some people, one of which was a maidservant named Hagar. And so here we see Hagar showing up. Abram's wife Sarai has no children, but she does have this Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai says to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me. Look at that. The promise hadn't been fulfilled yet. It must be God's fault. We do that a lot. We give God a time limit. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram said, okay. Man, instead of listening to his wife, he should have been listening to the voice of the Lord. Well, sure enough, they conceive. It says he went into Hagar and she did conceive. Well, Verse 4 says that when she conceived and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress, Sarai, was despised in her sight. As soon as Hagar was pregnant with Abram's kid, she despised Abram's wife, Sarai. Well, you know, Sarai says to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you." It's like, yeah, I don't care that this was my idea. This is your fault, buddy. And you know what? He has to take that because it's true. Well, it says that at the end of verse 6 that Sarai treated Hagar harshly and Hagar flees her presence. She runs away. She runs away into the wilderness. Now, in verse 7, we see a term that we talked about this morning, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord finds Hagar there in the wilderness and says, "Hey, what's the story? What are you doing?" She said, "Well, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." And in the first mention, and by the way, Genesis is full of first mentions. We saw the first mention of a war a chapter or two ago. Now we see the first mention of the word authority. What is he going to say? Be a hippie, rebel. No, what he says is, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. And we'll see all through the scriptures that this is a theme which is established and developed all through submission to authority, even authority that treats us harshly. Again, that's not my axe to grind. You can talk to the Lord about it if you wish. I can't change what the scripture says. I'm sorry if your boss is a slug. I'm sorry if you don't like the mayoral or gubernatorial or whatever authority that's over you. But we are called to submit to the authorities over us. Again, you could read Romans 9, 10, and 11 and see what the scriptures say about that. But the angel of the Lord, this Christophany, this theophany, this Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, said, "Hey, Hagar, you know, your descendants are going to be too many to count." Notice this. He says, call his name Ishmael. And verse 12, a great prophecy that any pregnant woman wants to hear, he will be a wild donkey of a man. Oh, no, you mean like when I saw in Pinocchio? No, he's going to be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Ishmael, the forefather of today's Arab people. And the conflict between the Arabs and the Jews to this day, we see, has come about because Sarai and Abram didn't wait on the Lord. They tried to accomplish the promise of God in the flesh. And in doing that, had repercussions which have lasted thousands upon thousands of years. The next time you decide to act out in the flesh to even to fulfill one of God's promises, you might be thinking, think not only about what it will do to your life, but also what it will do to your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids and on down the line in your family and in your community and in your nation until the Lord comes back. Flesh, acting in the flesh, sin has repercussions like you would not even be able to imagine. Now, chapter 17, by the way, Hagar decided to submit and go back. Now, Abram's 99 years old. You know, it's 13 years since God talked to Abram. Interesting. By acting out in the flesh, not only do we see the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, but we see an even more personal repercussion. And that personal repercussion is this. God was silent to Abram for 13 years. There are times when we go out and do our own thing in the flesh. We say, forget this, I'm quitting this, I'm leaving this, I'm moving there, I'm doing this. And God says, you know, I'm not going to, you know, take away your salvation or something. But I'm also not going to be hanging out with you for a while. I'm not, you've removed yourself from the place where I can demonstrate my love for you. And so you're going to be in the wilderness and you're going to be alone for a while. For Abram, it was 13 years because he went, okay, instead of praying. 13 years of silence. But now God breaks the silence. 13 years later, the Lord speaks to Abram and And for something for which I am really thankful, changes his name to Abraham, because it's hard to keep track between Abram and Abraham. He changes his name, and he changes his wife's name. She was Sarai, but now she's Sarah, from a princess to a noble woman, and Abram becoming the one, the father of the Jews. He's the father of a multitude. I believe that word means Abraham. And what we see is that not only he establishes their new names, but he also establishes the covenant of circumcision. That is the cutting away of the excess flesh called the male foreskin as a signification that you belong to God. And so he establishes that covenant. And at this point, Abraham, finally got used to it. Now we're going back. Abraham pleads with the Lord, says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." See, Ishmael's like 13 years old at this point. He's becoming a man. He's a young teenager. And no doubt Abraham is quite fond of him. And God says, no, this was a work of the flesh. I'm not going to bless this. Hey, don't worry. I'll take care of Ishmael, and he'll live a nice long life, and he'll be the donkey that he was meant to be, and he'll have all these people in his family tree. But no, I'm not going to fulfill my promise through this guy. You are going to bear a son, and it's going to be through your wife Sarah that my promise will be fulfilled. Now, Sarah, you got to realize that Abram's 99 years old and Sarah is no spring chicken. Well, at this point, Abraham submits to the Lord and says, "Okay, Lord," and has all the males in his household circumcised to signify that they were in covenant with God. In chapter 18, the Lord appears to him by the oaks of Mamre while he's sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, three men were standing opposite him. He just looked up. I don't know if he saw them coming from a distance or if he looked up and suddenly there's three guys saying, "Hey, man, what are you? Make some noise or something. Jingle your car keys. Don't scare me like that." Well, when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please don't let your servant pass by." As it turns out, this is, again, a theophany, a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Jesus and two angels visiting Abraham. Abraham doesn't know that it's the Lord and two angels, just shows this wonderful Middle East hospitality and says, "Hey, stay for lunch. You know, we'll cook up some lunch for you." Okay, so they stay for lunch. And while Abram, they you know, cook a calf and take curds and milk, and, you know, so you got meat and cheese. See, all these guys were on the Atkins diet back then. And they said to him, "Hey, where's Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Well, she's there in the tent." Well, Sarah probably perked up her, "Oh, I thought I heard my name. You know, she's listening at the tent door." Well, the Lord says, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, you got to remember, Sarah's like senior citizen. She's in her 90s. And Sarah's listening at the door. She's in her 90s. Being in her 90s, I can't imagine being able to hear anything that's, you know. But she hears this. Oh, Sarah's going to have a son by this time next year. And she just lets out this big old guffaw. Well, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I've become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" So she puts it on her husband that I might be barren, but, you know, he's an old timer too, kind of thing. And the Lord said, "Hey, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Hey, Sarah will have a son." Now, later, when Sarah's confronted about this, she's, I didn't laugh. The Lord, "Yeah, you did laugh." Okay. All right. Don't deny it. All right. You laughed. That's it. Well, they get up to leave after lunch. They've all had their great meat and cheese and stuff, and they start walking. And the Lord says, "You know, I've promised to make Abraham a great nation. I've promised that he's going to be the father of this multitude. Well, if he's going to be the father of this multitude, I need to make sure that he raises them right." And so he says in verse 19, "so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." So what he's about to tell Abraham is for the purpose of people understanding, of people knowing, God judges sin. Walk righteously. God judges sin. Walk righteously. And so the Lord sticks around, tells him what he's about to do. The Lord tells Abraham that Sodom's sin is so grievous that he's going to destroy it. It's so grievous that he's going to destroy it. And he says, I'm going down now and seeing if all this, you know, these prayers that have ascended, this unrighteousness which has come to my ears is really as bad as I'm hearing. And you know what? The two angels left and Abraham came up, and Abraham is a bold man. Abraham, he knows that Lot is living in Sodom. And he says, well, God, he knows he's God at this point. God, you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you? Now, that's a great way to pray. When you know an attribute of God and you bring it to God's attention. God, you are so merciful. Would you show mercy in this situation? When you know God's attributes, you can pray intelligently. And when Abraham said, would you destroy the city if there's righteous people in it? What if there's 50 righteous people in that giant city? Would you destroy it? The Lord said, no, there's 50 righteous people. I'd spare the city just for the 50's sake. And then Abraham thought, ooh, I started too high. Just for the sake of conversation, Lord, if there were 45 righteous in the city, what then? For 45, I would spare the city. Oh, man, I'm going too slow. 40, I'd spare it. 30, I'd spare it. 20, I'd spare it. 10, I'd spare it. If there were 10 righteous people in the city, God tells Abraham, I would spare the city. Just for 10. As we're going to find out, there weren't 10. Chapter 19, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Lot sitting in the gate, that means originally he camped out by Sodom. He was living in Sodom. He has now become, and he got kidnapped and taken away with them. So he went from being on the outskirts to being inside. Now he's sitting in the gate. He's like one of the elders of the city. He's risen to prominence in the midst of this wicked generation. Well, the two angels come as Sodom's sitting at the gate, and Lot sees them and says, hey, guys, you know, don't spend the night in the town square. Come to my house. Lot knew that this was an unrighteous and scary and crime-ridden town. They said, no, it's okay. We'll stay in the square. No, really, you need to come to my house. Well, we find out that even before they went to bed that night, it says in verse 4, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. They called to Lot and said to him, where's the men that came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may have relations with them. I can't think of a way to water this down for the sake of gentle ears, but they were intending to commit homosexual rape. This is how evil. And it says that all these guys, there weren't 10 righteous in the city. They were the guys from all over. Lot said, no, no, no. They tried to break down the door. The angels strike them with blindness and say, come on, we got to get out of here now. You get your family together. Interesting. Lot's righteousness, and Lot, believe it or not, was considered righteous, that Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 said that Lot was troubled, he was vexed, he was oppressed by the behavior of the men of Sodom. He was grieved in his heart, not enough to move, but certainly was grieved in his heart. His righteousness sanctified his entire family, his unrighteous wife, his unrighteous daughters, and his unrighteous daughters' unrighteous fiancés, to whom he went and said, guys, come on, the Lord's going to destroy the city. You got to come with us. And they're like, what, are you crazy? And they laughed him to scorn. And so he gathers at least his wife and his daughters together, and the angels say, come on, you got to flee to the mountains. We got to go now because we can't do anything until you get there. And Lot said, oh, I don't think we can make it that far, you know, and maybe we could go to Tsoar, one of the five cities on the plain, as Sodom and Gomorrah was, just as evil, yet it was smaller. Please let us go to Tzoar. Okay, you could go to Tzoar, but we're wiping out the rest of it. And so they grabbed him by the hand and took him out. And by the time they got to Tzoar, the Lord began to rain down fire and brimstone and completely wiping out, burning to a crisp. This Jordan Valley, which had looked so rich, was just a flame. And everything in and around it was completely wiped out. And so, unfortunately, you know what the shortest scripture in the Bible is, right? Two words. Jesus wept. You know what a very near cousin to that is? It's a three-word scripture. Jesus said it in Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Why? Because she turned back. They were told not to turn back. They were told that it would be grievously dangerous. Don't even look behind you. Lot's wife turned back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Now, I don't know if that was like she turned into a pillar of salt looking like this, like a big salt statue, you know, that all the bunnies in the town would come and use as a salt lick or something. I don't know. Or if that means that she was caught up in the fire and brimstone and just reduced to the elements which she was made of. Remember Lot's wife. That could be your next memory verse. Jesus wept. I got one. Remember Lot's wife. I'm down two. Remember Lot's wife. Well, now all that's left of them is Abraham and his two daughters. They're in Tzoar, but they're scared to death to stay in Tzoar. Doesn't say why, but I can only imagine that it was because the men of that city were just as wicked. And now they're driven to desperation. So Lot and his daughters run up to the mountains where they were supposed to go in the first place and find a cave. Well, the women look around. We lost our fiancés. And, you know, there's nobody around here that is going to be our husbands. And then they look at Dad. And they conceive one of the most grievous sins in all the scripture that is portrayed. And that is this. They decide to get their dad, Lot, drunk, have relations with him, so that they will have children. They manage to do that. And the result is they each bear a son. One is the father of the Moabites. The other is the father of the Ammonites. And if you're familiar with the scriptures in the book of Exodus, you know that this is a bad scene. This is really bad. The Moabites and the Ammonites, these are not good people. They will be ultimately wiped out. So, conceived in sin and unrighteousness. Well, then, chapter 20. We see in chapter 20 that Abraham is no fool. And you don't have to kick him in the pants twice to figure out what's right and what's wrong. Abraham journeyed from there to the land of the Negev and settled toward Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarai, his wife, she's my sister. Oh, my. This guy sounds as stubborn, as thick-headed, as dumb, as hard-hearted as me and you. Committing the same sin again. Wow. Like a dog returning to his vomit, you might say, so too. Hey, that's in the scriptures. You're going to get it all. The proverb says, as the dog returns to his vomit, so too does the fool to his folly. So there. All right, we're going to get it all. And Technicolor, even the PG-13 stuff that's in here. Okay. All right. So he says, she's my sister. Now, Sarah is even older than she was before. But being the mother of the Jewish women, she's still a babe. And just like Pharaoh of Egypt, saw her and said, hubba hubba, you know, kind of thing. So too, Abimelech, the king, sees her and says, I want that woman. Is she married? Nope, she's hanging out with her brother. Okay. So again, she's brought into the harem of Abimelech, the king of Gerar. Well, God comes to Abimelech, and I'll try and PG this down, in a dream of the night and says, behold, you're a dead man, and he's talking physically here. You're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken. She's married. Okay, that if you go down to verse 6, you can kind of see this expounded upon. God said that, hey, I know the integrity of your heart, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Most Hebrew scholars read that as he got a new woman, Sarah, in his harem, and for some reason, nothing happened. God prevented that from happening. You can read into that what you adults probably could figure that out. God said, but, you know, I'm not wiping you out. I'm not destroying you, because the fact is, I know that you have integrity in your heart, and this is just as much Abraham's sin. And so he says, so restore the man's wife. He's a prophet. He'll pray for you and you will live. But if you don't restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Well, Abimelech rises early in the morning, gets Abraham to him, says, what are you doing? Once again, a Gentile king, an unrighteous, or you could say a pagan man, is rebuking this great patriarch of the faith. You have done to me things that ought not to be done. Well, Abraham ends up praying for Abimelech down in verse 17 and his wife and his maids. So they bore children because the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So Abimelech, the guys were affected, the girls were affected. That would have pretty much put a stop to all future generations had they not returned Sarah. Verse 21, the Lord takes note of Sarah. I'm sorry, chapter 21, verse 1. The Lord takes note of Sarah, and he did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Now it's interesting because Isaac means laughter. Isaac means laughter. Now I think of a year before. When God shows up, Sarah's eavesdropping. He says, a year from now, Sarah's going to have a baby boy. And she's like, bah-ha-ha-ha. Abraham names this child laughter, but I think that he probably made an excuse for it. Because Sarah says in verse 6, well, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. I think that maybe there's a little bit of lack of communication there, possibly, of Abraham saying, let's call him laughter, you know, and Sarah saying, oh, yeah, what a great thing, sure. Or maybe she's making reference to the fact that, hey, she laughed and God accomplished it. I don't know. I tend to like the funny interpretations better, but that's just me. So the child grows up and weans and is weaned, and Abraham has a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah, the son of Hagar, we're in verse 9 now. Sarah, the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, she saw him mocking. Now Ishmael, 14 years old, or maybe however old a child is when he's weaned, so maybe he's 16 and Isaac is 1 or 2 or however that works in the age category. He's like, bah, ha, ha. You know, he's your typical Muslim teenager, you might say. He has no reverence, no fear of God, but a lot of violence in his heart, a lot of evil. Now, you might say, well, that's painting an unfair stereotype. Hey, again, a people conceived in sin who will always be at odds with their brothers. God said it, I didn't. Well, Hagar's son Ishmael mocking, making fun of Isaac on the day that he's weaned. And Sarah says, you know what? That's it. Drive out the maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. Well, Abraham actually prays this time, actually seeks the Lord. And God says, hey, don't be distressed. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. He says, you know what? It is time. It's time to drive out the bondwoman and her son. You can read about this in the book of Galatians about how God views this whole thing. And so Abraham says, okay, sends him packing. Well, they go out into the wilderness. Ishmael obviously driven out, but you know, this bitterness between Hagar and Sarah intensifying, so Hagar's driven out. And Ishmael, they go out to the wilderness. It turns out that Ishmael settles down in Paran with an Egyptian wife that's way down in the south, just north of Egypt. And then we pick up at chapter 1, verse 22, where Abraham's covenant with Abimelech and Phil-Kol is talked about. That's the rest of chapter 21, and doesn't really affect much of our scriptural interpretation, so I'm going to save us the time. You can read verses 22 through 34 yourself. And then we get to one of my favorite Old Testament chapters, Genesis chapter 22. God later, and this is much later, this is probably about 20 years later now, as you can calculate by the age of Sarah when she dies. Ooh, I gave that away. Sorry. Hopefully you're reading ahead and you knew that. She dies in chapter 23. Don't you hate it when people do that in books and movies, you know? Anyway, chapter 22, near as we can tell, it's 20-some-odd years later. Isaac is probably about 33 or so. And God says, hey, Abraham, this guy, this son that I've promised will be your heir. I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go and offer him up on one of the mountains, which I will show you. At this point, the New Testament tells us that Isaac was as good as dead to Abraham. And for 3 days, they travel, and he took two unnamed men with him, one on either side of Isaac, as they were riding along for these 3 days, and came to this mountain, the Mount of Moriah. God says, that's the one. And so they leave the two guys behind, and the father and his son start to walk up the mountain. Isaac has got the wood on his back. Abraham has the knife and the fire. Isaac is no slouch. He says, Dad, I couldn't help but notice. We've got the wood, we got the fire, we got the knife, but I don't see a sacrifice. He is told by his father Abraham, God will provide himself the lamb. That is some difficult interpretation in Hebrew where people say, well, God will provide for himself, or God, there's all kinds of interpretations, but literally, it comes across as God himself being the lamb which is provided. And so this only begotten son, having been dead for 3 days, between two nameless individuals, carrying the wood of his sacrifice up on his back, this man who's the only begotten son, and he's about 33 years old, walks up the mountain called Moriah. In later times, in New Testament days, that mountain would be called Golgotha, Calvary, or the Hill of the Skull, the very same mountain. And as it turns out, that at the very last minute, when he is about to be sacrificed, God says, wait, no, stop. And he does provide a ram caught by his horns in the thicket. And it's a perfect Old Testament prophecy, a picture of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us, and you can trace down the details of that. I would interrupt us for a moment to find out how many more minutes do I have left? Four. All right. Four chapters, 4 minutes. That's great. Chapter 23, I gave it away already when Sarah was 170 years old. She finally dies. Abraham is living in Canaan, good guy, but he's a stranger there. He doesn't have any land. And so he asks the locals for a burial site. Hey, I'd like to buy a burial site. And they said, hey, you know what? You're a great guy. Pick anything you want and you can have it. Well, he picks this field or actually he wants this cave, Ephron's cave of Machpelah. And Ephron says, oh, no, you know what? You can have the cave and you can have the field and it's all for free. Abraham says, no, I insist on buying it. No, you can have it for free. You know, what's this thing worth 400 bucks, Steve, 400 shekels to me and you? Abraham's thinking, oh, 400 bucks. Okay, there you go. So he buys it for 400 shekels. And it's interesting, and this will play out in the rest of the scriptures, but at this point, Abraham now owns land in what will be the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, the cave and the field of Machpelah. And so that is just southwest of Jerusalem, about 15 or 20 miles, about how, you know, one, you go from Jerusalem to Bethlehem down to Machpelah. Well, chapter 24, we find out, and chapter 24 is a long chapter. So if you look at it, it kind of repeats itself because things happen and then halfway through, the guy tells everything that's happened. So you can kind of read it and it's like reading it twice. But basically after Sarah dies, Abraham gets married again and has more children. But since Isaac is his true heir, he sends the other sons eastward and it talks about them a little bit. Abraham lives to be 175 years old, but in the course of that, in chapter 24, he doesn't want his son Isaac, his only heir, to marry a Canaanite. He wants Isaac to have a descendant or to have a wife from his own family. He sends his servant there who finds Rebekah. And Rebekah comes back with him. That's a very short abbreviation of that chapter. You can read it. Comes back and they get married. Isaac and Rebekah turn out to be this great, great move of the Lord there. And then chapter 25, Abraham dies. He gets to be 175 years old and he's buried by Isaac and Ishmael, who are reunited just for that funeral in the cave of Machpelah next to Sarah's body. Chapter 25 lists the descendants of Ishmael and then the descendants of Isaac, and we'll pick up the end of chapter 25 next week because we see that the sons of Isaac and Rebekah are two guys named Jacob and Esau. And next week then we'll finish the book of Genesis and look at all the ancestors of the Jews. Let's pray.